Let's continue our worship by listening and reading God's word. If you take your copy of the Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, we'll be looking at chapter 12, starting at verse 27 and going through verse 36. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This is the word of the Lord.
I hope you'll keep your Bibles open to that passage, because the things that I want to share with you today are coming exclusively from that passage. I have no wisdom personally in and of myself. But I delight to be able to share with you and to open up the Word of God. So we're back today, and we pick up today in the middle of a very wonderful portion of Scripture. Sometimes a sermon will deal with a very distinct block of text, and other times that block of text is so particularly rich that we need to kind of break it up into smaller, more digestible little bites. And that's what we've done here in this teaching section of John chapter 12. There's so much in here that I just don't think I can do it justice by taking it in a big chunk. So it's best if you consider this sermon as a continuation of last week's. Now, I confess, I'm not really sure what constitutes a continuation these days. Take a television series, for example. You know, it's a series, and so obviously, like, each episode is building off of the last one, but then every once in a while, you'll see flash up at the end of the episode on the screen the words, to be continued. And I don't know what qualifies a TV episode to receive that, you know, the to be continued thing, versus of, you know, when it's just kind of building in a normal way. Maybe it happens when the drama is particularly intense, more intense than normal. Or when the cliffhanger, which they love to end on, when it's particularly hangy, maybe that's when they do the to be continued thing. I don't know. Whatever the requirements are, I think this passage probably qualifies for it. Here we are at their dramatic point, when the hour that Jesus has been anticipating for so long has finally arrived. The hour has arrived. That phrase has really, I think, is the thread that links all of these passages together in a series. Now, you know that word hour, it can refer to, you can use it specifically or you can use it generally. Specifically, it refers to 60 minutes, to, you know, 1/24th of a day. But you can also use that term hour to refer just generally to a more indiscriminate period of time, but a significant period of time. You talk about someone's hour, or I was tempted to rip off Winston Churchill again and talk about the finest hour. There's a black church that I love to visit in Lexington, Kentucky. I haven't been able to visit there for some time, but when I was living in Louisville, I would make frequent trips to the Main Street Baptist Church, and I loved worshiping with those brothers and sisters. The first time that I went, it was on a Sunday night. It was just a regular Sunday night service. It was there that I learned that African Americans, when they're worshiping, they don't pay a whole lot of attention to the clock. You know, in that church, you don't hear at 11:58 the short, long, short zip, zip, zip of Bibles. I won't say anything more about that, but that just doesn't happen there. So the first time I was there for this night service, this service had already gone on for 2 hours when Elder DJ Ward, who has now gone on to glory, he got up and he began to transition to the communion, which was spread for us. And he said something like this. He said, the communion hour is the most blessed of all hours. And I remember I was with a friend, and we just kind of turned and looked at each other, wondering if by the term hour, he was referring to like a literal 60 minutes, or if he was just generally speaking about a time that was very significant. And it turned out to be the latter. He was just using that term generically. And we discovered that he was speaking metaphorically because that communion lasted about 90 minutes. Okay. So in the same way, when Jesus speaks about an hour, his hour, he doesn't have in mind a certain 60-minute period of time. Rather, he's thinking about this cluster of events that for him, and for us, it turns out, is incredibly significant. These events begin with his betrayal and his arrest. It ends with his ascension to the right hand of the Father. But smack dab in the middle of all of that, and I think the event that is kind of central to all of this, is the hour. It is his cruel death on a Roman cross in the place of sinners. That's what is looming in the mind of Jesus. This is what hour is not just coming, but is now here. So last week we began, for those of you who are just joining us this week, I'm going to try to bring you up to speed. We were listening to Jesus teach about what this hour is going to entail, what it's going to entail for him, and then by extension, what it's going to entail for us who follow him. Just like a slave would follow a master, we're going to be called to walk the same path that Jesus blazed for us. And it, to be sure, it is a path that leads to glory, but it goes through much suffering on the way. And Jesus, we saw, is going to be something like a walnut, if I can speak reverently. He's going to have to go into the earth, and he's going to have to die. But the result is going to be glorious. It's going to be a black walnut tree that is just laden, every branch, with fruit. And in the same way, those who follow Jesus are going to be required to lose their own lives so that they can find their lives and so that they can keep it for eternity. This is the hard truth that Jesus has been teaching. And I think it's very important to keep that context in mind as we make progress in his teaching here this week. This is just a to be continued. And this week we're focusing especially on verses 27 to 36. And we want to find out a few more things about this hour that Jesus is speaking of. And you understand I'm saying like H-O-U-R. I wonder what that large family at the back thinks when I wonder if they think their name's being called constantly. But no, hour, we're talking about Jesus' hour, and I want to point out three things about this hour for our consideration. Number one, the intensity of the hour. Number two, the intent of the hour. And then number three, some implications of the hour. First, though, the intensity of the hour. Let's just notice that. One of the words that you'll find popping up throughout our text is the word now. Now. That's another little time indicator. It means that the hour is here, presently, that it's arrived. You know, before Jesus spoke about this hour, and he was always speaking of it as it was something in the future, but now it's here. It's now. And so it's very interesting to note Jesus' response to the hour that has now arrived. Verse 27, look there, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." Now is my soul troubled. And we could ask ourselves, have we seen Jesus like this before? Yes, we've read in this gospel that Jesus went up to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes called. And we know that the Feast of Tabernacles is intense. But seriously, we have seen Jesus troubled in spirit before. Jesus, we've seen him troubled like this before. Do you remember it's when he stood in front of the tomb where his friend Lazarus had been for 4 days? And Jesus was there surrounded by Lazarus' grieving sisters whom he loved. And we read there in John chapter 11 that Jesus wept. And more than that, it's not just that he had tears coming out of his eyes, but he was deeply moved. The text told us that he was troubled in his innermost spirit. It's the same concept, same word. And the picture we saw there was that Jesus was like bucking and snorting like a horse that's agitated. That's what that word in that expression means. It indicates for us like a very strong resistance, a recoiling, even a rage to what is being experienced. And this is precisely what's going on in Jesus' heart right now, now that his hour has arrived. Think about that. I don't know how that strikes you. Do you even have a category for that, I wonder? The question is going to be, do you actually believe what the prologue taught us, which is that the Word, who was in the beginning with God, and who was, in fact, God, that this Word took on flesh? Do you actually believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is fully God, and now that he is fully man? This is what the adults in the Oak Sunday School class are going to be looking at this semester. We're going to discover that people, historically, have gotten this kind of thing very wrong. Very wrong. They say things like, Jesus only has the appearance of a man, but he only ever has had a divine nature. They think it's a blasphemous thing to say that Jesus is actually a man, that he is human. And so that's what people have said historically, and we've called it heresy, rightly so. But I wonder if we maybe haven't dabbled in some heresy, at least in our minds. You know, if we're not careful, it's possible for us to think of Jesus kind of as a Terminator robot. You know, I just kind of able to steadily march towards danger, expressionless, feelingless. And even when he does get blasted, you know, it's like he's basically self-healing, and so there's no real damage done at all. Do you have that picture in your mind of Jesus? Or even do you think, like, what is the big deal? And he probably knows this because the resurrection's coming. No, I'm saying that's dabbling in heresy. Jesus has taken on our flesh. He has a human nature. He has a nature that recoils at the thought of death. I've always been fascinated by the suggestion that as human beings, we can't even dream about our own death. Like actually at night when you're sleeping, when you're dreaming, that you can't actually dream your own death because it would be too shocking for you. I don't it's too troubling for our souls to even go through that mind picture. And I don't know if that is strictly true or not. I've been, as I say, fascinated, but not enough to figure out if that's actually true. But it is kind of borne out by my experience. I've had some crazy dreams in the past, some, you know, scary ones. I've had some very close calls in my dreams. For example, I've dreamt that I was falling off of a cliff. And I'm believing even that feeling that falling motion. But here's the thing. I've never dreamt the impact. Okay, for some reason, they cut off before the impact. And I don't know why I brought all that up. Just to say, like, there's something so troubling, so you recoil at even the thought of death. And Jesus says that he's troubled in his soul. This is for him a very intense hour because he is a man and because he is approaching death. This is something that the human soul abhors. But it's also, I propose to you, because Jesus understands what he must face in this death. And not even just the cruelty of Romans who have perfected this torture technique called the cross and death by execution on a cross. There would be all of that, and that would be enough to make a soul troubled. But it's more than that. He understands that what he has to face on this cross is the wrath of God, his Father. As Jesus goes to the cross with my sin upon his shoulders, he is going to experience the judgment of God that comes against my sin. And we sing a song from time to time here. This is a hard song for some people to sing, a hard lyric. Some people even disagree with it. But we sing, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. Imagine how much harder it was for Jesus to experience the back of his Father's head, when for all of eternity past, all he's known is the bright countenance of his Father's face in perfect harmony and fellowship. And now, because he's bearing the sins of me and you, he experiences the wrath of his Father. Jesus understands much better than we do, not just the beauty and glory and sweetness of this kind of inter-Trinitarian love and fellowship, but he also understands better than us his Father's white-hot revulsion of sin. And Jesus understands better than any of us the holiness of his Father's justice and wrath that comes against our sin and why he must punish it. And so this is what Jesus knows he's about to face: darkness, dereliction, judgment, death. And when you consider all of that, you know, our translation, troubled, to describe Jesus, it almost seems far too mild. All of this leads Jesus to pray, and certainly to feel, but maybe he's praying this: Father, save me from this hour. There's some confusion in the text about whether he actually prays this or this is a hypothetical. But no doubt you'll recognize here some of the parallels with what he does pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? He says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And we know that it wasn't possible. The only way that God's wrath could be satisfied is if his son, Jesus, drank it for us right down to the very dregs. Friends, listen, it seems to me that you won't appreciate fully how much Christ has done for you if you don't have an accurate sense for how intense this hour was for him. If you don't have a deep understanding of or appreciation for his agony, his troubled spirit, if you don't have a good enough understanding of the filthiness of your sin, which he was made to bear, if you have a rather weak and superficial understanding of the holiness of God, then it seems to me that your love and your gratefulness to your Savior is going to be just as superficial. If you think that for Jesus going to the cross was no big deal, then your salvation is going to seem like no big deal. I want to also draw out an implication for us from this as well. And I understand that the point is about Jesus and about what he is about to face, but we can't forget the context. Okay, Jesus has just told us that the path that he is on is the path that we need to follow him on. And so I think it's right that we would try to draw out a few implications for our own discipleship. The first thing to say is that it is very natural and right for you to detest death. That might seem like an obvious thing to say to you, but I want to just affirm that for you. It's okay that you recoil at the thought of death. There's nothing wrong with your soul because it feels like your soul was damaged somehow by watching footage of a man get murdered. I would say it's actually the opposite. There would be something very damaged about your soul if you could watch that unfeelingly. And then I also want to encourage you, when you're on this path, when you're made to go through these various trials, various sufferings, various deaths, I want to say to you that you're not meant to walk that path like a robot, you know, like a Terminator. These things are allowed to hurt. They're allowed to trouble your innermost spirit. And Jesus' response to his hour teaches us that it's not the height of spirituality for you to, you know, in the midst of that, when you're in the midst of that yourself, for you to kind of slap a smile on your face when you come to church, and in a sing-songy little voice to proclaim how every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Jesus isn't singing along with you when you sing that. Just be real. That's what I'm getting at. Be real. You're allowed to be a real human being. Jesus is a real human. And consequently, he sympathizes with you. He knows what you're facing. And he knows also that it hurts. And therefore, as the author to the Hebrews prompts us, we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace in these times of need. We can pour, and we're beckoned to pour out our hearts before him and to receive mercy. That's the promise. You'll find grace in our time of need because you've got a sympathetic high priest. Because of the intensity of this hour, we ought to be a feeling people. We ought to be a genuine people, a thankful people, a comforting people, a praising people, and also a praying people. Let's look secondly at the intent of the hour. I suggested a minute ago, it's a little unclear whether Jesus actually articulated, kind of as an official prayer request, to be saved from this hour, or whether this was kind of an intrusive thought that he didn't let win. But we know that in Gethsemane, Jesus did pray, if it is possible. But he also at the same time knew and sensed very strongly that it wasn't possible. And so here too, the reality that prevails for Jesus is that everything in his existence, from his eternity past to his incarnation to his earthly ministry, all of it's kind of been pointing to this hour. And so, yeah, it's not possible to be saved from this hour. It's all been about this hour. And there actually also has been one overarching purpose that has been controlling Jesus all the way along. And it controls him now in the intensity of the hour. And it's this. This is the overarching purpose, that the name of his Father be glorified. That God be glorified. He says this. Here is prayer. Father, glorify your name. And that's not just the ultimate purpose. That's his ultimate prayer request, that God be glorified through all that is about to take place. And let's just for a second switch back to thinking about our own situations. Okay, I think we can make some very personal, practical applications just on this point. When you're going through the various hardships that you face, as you follow Jesus on this journey, and I'm not sure what it is for all of you. I know what it is for some of you. For some, it's sickness. For others, it's broken relationship. For some people, it has to do with their finances. Other people, it has to do with their future, which is all kind of up in the air and uncertain. Whatever it is that you're going through right now and that's troubling you and grieving you in the spirit, it is proper, it is imperative that you would pray. And Jesus' example is, it really shows us that it's okay to give voice to your feelings about your situation and to give voice to the agony of your heart. It's even okay that you pray to be delivered from the problem. But friends, let this be your overriding purpose. Let this be your overarching prayer request, that God would be glorified through it all. And by the way, that is a prayer request that the Lord will always answer, every single time. We see that in verse 28, immediately after making this prayer request, it's answered. And it's answered in the way that many people would love for their prayers to be answered, by a big, booming, audible voice from heaven. That's what Jesus gets in response to his prayer. There's three times that the gospel writers record a voice coming out of heaven. One is at Jesus' baptism. Another is at the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is the third time. This is really the second of three. This is actually the first and only heavenly voice that John records in his gospel. Although you may notice that it's not the first time that he's allowed us to listen into the prayer conversation between Father and Son. We got to hear one of those just in the last chapter. Again, in the same incident that I mentioned before. Just before Lazarus came out of the tomb, Jesus called upon his Father, and we got to listen in to the kinds of things that he prayed. And then we're also, give you a little sneak preview here, we're also going to be treated to something so beautiful. We get to listen in John chapter 17 to the most glorious prayer that Jesus prays to his Father that actually has to do with us as well. In each case, this is what John loves to do and has loved to show us, that in each case, this conversation between Jesus and his Father is made public for our benefit. Ultimately, it's so that we would know of the close connection there, so that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is God's approved man to do his work and to carry out his plan. And that by believing that, we would come to have life in his name. We need to know that God has glorified his own name through the ministry of his Son, including all of the wonderful signs that he has done in his Father's name. But not just in the works, but also in the words. We need to know that God has been glorified by the Son's faithful preaching of the words that he has been given to reveal to us. about his Father, words that he has been given to say to us. So God says, I have already glorified my name through the ministry of my Son. But we also need to know that God is going to glorify his name again in the future, in the very near future, in this hour that is even now right here. The cross is, yes, about the salvation of sinners, but first and foremost, I want you to understand, the cross is about the glory of God. That is the intent of this hour. In verse 30, Jesus says that hearing this audible answer from God is for the sake of the people. It's not for, first and foremost, for his own personal sake, although I don't doubt that he was encouraged by it. But it is interesting, isn't it? It's quite sad, actually, to see that many people missed this. You know, people would say, you hear people say this all the time, I would believe if I heard an audible voice from heaven. You know, if I heard God actually say to me, speak to me, then I would believe. But we see... This is how deceived we are. This speaks to the hardness of the human heart. Because even in the rare cases where that happened, people are very slow to believe. The people heard something for sure, but they're not exactly sure what they heard. Some folks seem to prefer the more natural explanation of things. It sounded to them more like thunder. Others said that it was the voice of an angel that they heard. And I think the context here demands that we understand these various explanations as unbelief, as the hardness of people's heart to perceive the clear communication from Father to Son. People are slow to understand even the obvious. And we're going to have the opportunity, Lord willing, in the very next passage to explore the topic of unbelief in a little bit more detail. But back to the main point, back to the intent of this hour, the intent is that God's name would be glorified. And we've said that this hour refers to that whole cluster of events from Jesus' betrayal and arrest to his trial. It involves his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. So clearly there's a lot going on there. And no doubt there's multiple intents and God has all kinds of purposes through each of these things. God is accomplishing, you understand, a whole lot of things through this cluster of events called this hour. But I believe that Jesus is leading us to understand that the one overriding purpose through it all is the glory of God. All of these other things are accomplished, including our own salvation. They're accomplished and they're wonderful, but they're all means to the greater end of the glory of God. And just to illustrate this, I want to briefly point out three things in the hour that result in the glory of God. Okay, so look with me in the text. We see that God's name is glorified at least three ways and through at least three things that are happening in this hour. The first is that God is glorified in the manner of the world's judgment. He's glorified in this matter, of the world's judgment. Let me just put your eyes on this. Look at verse 31. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now, in the Gospel of John, the world almost always refers to just the bigness and the badness of this whole global order that is against God and has rebelled against him, is hostile against their creator. This is what John means when he uses the word world. And here Jesus is teaching us that his hour is going to result And you can see the connection because he's using the same word now. So it's linked to this hour. What's going to be the result here? That the world is going to be judged. And this is ironic because the world is actually going to be rendering a judgment on Jesus. And that's what's going to lead him to the cross. He's going to go through the world's, you know, judicial system. And at the end of it, they're going to say, crucify him. They're going to render their judgment on Jesus. But Jesus is saying that that act, that this cross is actually going to render a judgment on them. This is scary. You, friend, you are, if you are outside of Christ, you are judged by the fact that he has willingly gone to the cross in order to save the world from their sins, to save you from your sin. And when you reject him, then you're paving the way for him to reject you when judgment comes. And God, here's the point, here's the connection here. God is going to be glorified in the judgment of this world. God is also glorified in the matter of the world's ruler. Do you see that in the text too? Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And there's no doubt he's talking about Satan. There's no doubt that the world has kind of been at the control and at the behest of Satan ever since Genesis chapter 3. Ever since he deceived our forefathers, the world, in a sense, has been under his sway and under his influence. Other scriptures talk about the rulers and authorities and principalities. They're talking about Satan and his demons as having real kind of authority over this fallen order called the world. But do you see that this hour is going to dispel the end of that? And this is ironic too, because in this moment, in this hour, Satan thinks that he's defeated the Son of God. He thinks that he's finally ascending to the throne uncontested. But by Jesus' glorious death on behalf of sinners, defeating the one thing that this ruler of this world, Satan, hangs over your head, his one bargaining chip, that you're a sinner, that's been removed by the fact that Jesus has died for sin. And it now no longer has any power over you. It now no longer condemns you. He's taken away all of the power from the world's ruler. He has dealt to Satan a fatal blow by the cross. This doesn't mean that Satan is harmless now, that he's not still lashing out. No, he certainly is, but he has been dealt a deadly blow. It's fatal. He's overturned. Now, in this hour, the ruler of this world has been cast off. He's been cast out. He's been deposed. He's been dethroned. And Jesus Christ takes the throne of the universe. And therefore, God is glorified. God is also glorified in the matter of the world's drawing. Do you see this? Maybe you're familiar with this phrase here in verse 32. Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself." We're familiar with that. If you've been tracking with us through the Gospel of John, this is what Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He explained that he was going to have to be lifted up, just as Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness, so that all people, everyone who looked at that bronze serpent would be healed from their diseases, would be saved. In the same way, Jesus says he must be lifted up from this earth. He says here, John says here in verse 33, he's saying this to show what kind of death that he is going to have to die. It's the kind of death that lifts you up on a cross. It's a shameful kind of a death. But Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from this earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now, that phrase, lifted up, is a little bit ambiguous, isn't it? We use that phrase to describe worship, what we do in worship. We lift up the Lord Jesus. And I think there's some purposeful ambiguity here. Yes, it's describing the kind of death that Jesus is going to die, but it's also describing the fact that Jesus himself is exalted by this act, and that he himself is glorified. And if that's the case, then this is really a strong statement, that God is saying that he is going to glorify his own name, God's own name, when Christ is glorified. God is glorified when Christ is glorified. Isn't that the strongest possible statement about the divinity of Jesus Christ? We've talked enough about his humanity. What about his divinity? God, who shares his glory with no one, is prepared to share his glory with his crucified Son. And here is the result. God is glorified in this. God is glorified when, by the lifting up of Jesus, people are drawn to him the world over. This is such a beautiful, such a promising statement, promise that Jesus makes, that in his exaltation, which is also shame, the shame of the cross is happening at the same time of his exaltation. That fact is going to draw people the world over to his love and to his sacrifice. And this has been played out from that time forward, isn't it? It was played out. We got a preview of this. We got just a little bit of a taste of this last week when we saw in verse 20 that there were some Greeks who had come up to worship. And these Greek people, these Gentiles, were now saying, we want to see Jesus. They're drawn to the Savior. And that happens as a foretaste there. And it happens as a flood later. As people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation have been gloriously saved and drawn by the Father to the Son and to this momentous act, this hour in which our sins are fully forgiven and we are fully set free by the sacrifice of Christ. In all of this, God is glorified. And this is the overriding purpose or intent of the hour. I want to just show you before we end here the implications of the hour. Look at verses 34 and following. What we have here is a question from people. The crowds are answering him, and they're putting a bunch of this stuff together. They're understanding what he's saying about his death. But then here's the objection. They say, we've heard from the law, they're thinking about the whole Old Testament scriptures, that Christ, the Messiah, when he comes, he'll remain forever. They're not citing any particular Old Testament passage, but this is certainly the thrust of the Old Testament. It is spelled out explicitly in places like Psalm 89 and others, where the one that God will have to rule on the throne of David will rule eternally. It's going to be an everlasting reign. So how is it they're putting this together? How is it that you're saying that you're going to die? And how are you going to say that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up in this way when Scripture says that the Son of Man is going to live forever? So who is this Son of Man? Now, on one reading, this is a legitimate kind of question to ask. But again, the context would lead us to understand that these people are asking it not in a genuinely wanting to know way, but in an answer. You know, it says in verse 34, the crowd answered him. This is the crowd bringing forth their strong objection to everything that Jesus is saying about himself. This is their way of dismissing in unbelief all of the claims that Jesus is making about the fact that he is the Christ who was to come. And so you'll notice in verse 35 that Jesus doesn't even respond to them as if their question is legitimate. And I think that is telling. I don't know all of you. There may be some of you who are here today who have rejected Jesus up to this point. And you have all kinds of objections that you like to raise against God and against his son Jesus. And they're all very, you know, smart and put together well. But you have to admit, I think, that you're asking these things not because you genuinely want to believe. You're asking these things because you're still in rebellion, in rejection. You want to justify yourself in why you don't believe in Jesus. And so if that's the case with you, then you need to listen especially carefully to what Jesus does say and how he does respond. And he basically responds by saying this: there's no time for games. There's no time for games. He uses the analogy here of light and darkness. And when he says light, he's referring to himself. He says the light is among you for a little while longer. What do you do while you have the light? You walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become sons and daughters of the light. Do you see what he's saying here? Like, forget your objections. There's been so much evidence that has been raised so far that John has brought forward in the signs that he has done, in the things that he has done to demonstrate to you adequately that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Enough with your objections. You need to focus on believing Jesus while you have time. This is true for the people. It's true that they will only have Jesus for a little while longer, and then he'll be gone, and then the opportunity will be gone to believe in him. And doesn't Jesus, we didn't read this part, the second half of verse 36, but Jesus actually shows forth this truth in a very vivid and memorable way. And that is that he packs up and gets out of there. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. To underscore his point that you only have the light for a little longer. And it's, you need to walk in the light when you have the light. You need to believe in the light when you have the light. What are the consequences? The door slams shut, the darkness descends, and then you are overtaken by the darkness. This is scary. This is Jesus telling you that there may be an opportunity. There may come the eventuality in your life where you have no opportunity to believe in Jesus anymore. You don't know, you foolish person, you don't know what is in store for you. You don't know what is your life. It's a vapor. You could go out of this place and be destroyed. You could be put in a coma for the rest of your life. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to say, take advantage of the light while you have light. The command comes to you to repent of your sins and to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with it comes the glorious promise that if you do that, you will be saved. You will be saved by all that Christ has done in this hour for the salvation of your soul, for your future eternal glory, but ultimately for the glory of the great name of his Father and the glory of Christ his Son. We call on you today to repent and believe this gospel. Put your faith, all of your faith and hope and trust in Jesus. If you want to talk more about that and you want someone to pray with you and to help you, you'll find some folks here up here on the front pew in just a few minutes who would love nothing more than to point you to Jesus.